God is with his people. He dwells in their midst. Listen and hear him speak. Our hearts long for his word. We wait upon the Lord so that we may renew our strength. God is our help and our support. His Spirit moves among us to lead us in holiness and righteousness all our days. With joyful hearts we sing God's praise. With rejoicing we call upon him. For the Lord is our hope and our salvation. With those words in our minds and on our hearts, we join together to sing our first hymn. God is our strength and refuge, our present help in trouble. Come to God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow in worship before you. We acknowledge your power and your might. We feel your presence too. Here, now, in the stillness, in the silence, we bow before you and open our minds and our hearts to your saving power. We feel you filling us from within, illuminating our minds, warming our hearts, stirring our spirits, strengthening our hands, transforming our lives, energizing our lives, until every fibre of our being is filled with your presence. And we leap up saying again, blessed are you, God of all life. Blessed are you who rejoices in our worship. Blessed are you who attends to the cry of the poor. Blessed are you who offers hope in the hard times. Blessed are you, our God, whose name is love, whose presence is light, whose heart is justice, whose gift is grace, whose life is hope. Almighty, wonderful, everlasting God, accept our worship. Take us, use us, Let our whole being resonate in praise to you. Let every aspect of our lives show that we live for you. Praise be to you, our God, our Lord and our Saviour, for ever and ever. Amen. The prescribed reading for today is from the book of Revelation. And excuse me, I'm having lots of trouble with my hearing aids at the moment, and this one's whistling, so I'm going to take it out. Anyway, it's Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to be, well, I'm going to be reading verses 18 to 29. And I'm going to read from the New International Version. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We sing again. This time the words say, behold the Lord upon his throne, his face shining like the sun, with eyes blazing fire and feet glowing bronze, his voice like mighty waters roars. We stand to sing. Behold the Lord upon his throne, his face is shining like the sun, with eyes blazing fire and feet glowing bronze, his voice like mighty waters roar. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, holy, holy, we stand in awe of you. The first, the last, the living. Thyatira. As we look at these seven letters in the book of Revelation that our leadership team have given us to study, it's helpful. That's caught you unawares. You weren't expecting that, were you? I suppose I should have done a children's address, really. I apologise. As we look at these seven letters in the book of Revelation that our leadership have given us to study, it's helpful to remember two things about them. First, they are a picture of seven kinds of churches that you find in any age and in any period of history, for that matter. Every church in the world today will fall into one or more of these categories of churches. We fit into one ourselves. The second thing is the prophetic nature of these letters. These are a preview of the entire age of the church, falling into seven periods, from the first coming of our Lord to his second coming at another time. Today, we come to the fourth of these churches, the church at Thyatira. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2, our Lord addresses the angel of the church. Now, a little bit of history. It's important. Thyatira was located about 30 miles southeast of Pergamum. It was a very small city, but it was a very busy commercial centre. It was situated on a major road of the Roman Empire. And because of this, many trade unions had settled in this city. Everyone who worked there was a member of one or more trades. There were carpenters, there were dyers, sellers of goods, tent makers, no electricians, but nevertheless, everything you could imagine was there. In the church at Philippi, which the Apostle Paul began, there was a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, who came from Thyatira. It was very difficult to make a living as a Christian in Thyatira without belonging to the union. It was a closed shop. I used to be in the ETU many years ago, and that was a closed shop. You had to belong to the union or you didn't work. We need to remember this because this is a factor which will bear upon the interpretation of this letter, which we'll see as we go along. To begin with, our Lord's first words to this church indicate both judgment and approbation. This was, in other words, this was a telling off. And they needed to look out. Things were wrong. And he was going to put them right. Verse 18 says, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." Interestingly, this is the first and only time in the book of Revelation that the author uses the title Son of God. These are people, there are people who claim that Jesus never said that he was the Son of God. But here is one of the several places in the New Testament where he makes that claim very clearly. This means, of course, that he's stressing his deity. As the Son of God, he has eyes like blazing fire, eyes that can pierce the facades, the disguises, the postures and the pretensions of his people. Eyes that can get right to the heart of things and see what they're doing. There's no kidding this God. He's got feet like burnished bronze, which means he can trample sin underfoot and severely punish that which is wrong, if need be. And boy, both are needed in the church at Thyatira, because this is the most corrupt of the seven churches that are presented here. Trust me to get this one. It's woe, woe, and thrice woe all along. But there are some good things. Our Lord tells us what they are. He says, I know your deeds. Or in other words, I know the things you get up to. I know all about your love and faith, your service and perseverance. And these things are related, aren't they? Love leads to service. Faith leads to perseverance. If you love God, you'll serve his people. You can't help it. This is the sign that says, you love what you're willing to serve. And if you have faith, you'll persevere. You'll understand that God is in control and things will work out according to his purpose. You'll keep at your work. You won't give up. Because it's always worth it in the end, isn't it? Here was a church that had many people that loved God and served his people. There's no doubt about that. They had faith in his word and they persevered. They helped others and they kept helping others. And as others got involved, the church grew. So the deeds or the works of the church were far more when this letter was written than when it first began. In other words, it had grown. And that should be the natural way of things, shouldn't it? With any of us, any family, any church especially. If you and I had been there at Thyatira, I think we would have been greatly impressed by this church. This was the sort of church everyone wanted to go to. It was busy. It was bustling. It was an active church. And there were some wonderful people in this church who obviously manifested love and faith, care and concern for others. It must have seemed a very attractive church indeed. People wanted to belong to this church. But now, the blazing eyes and the burning feet go into action. And we begin to learn deeper facts about this church. Our Lord says, verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. In this church, there was a woman who was a very dominant leader. Our Lord calls her Jezebel. That wasn't a real name, of course. But our Lord always names people according to their character. That's why he often renames people in the Gospels. I mean, we all know about Simon, Peter, Cephas, the Rock. And that's just one example. Here, he chooses the name of the most evil woman in the Old Testament, Jezebel. Just in case you've forgotten, let me remind you. The Old Testament Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon. She was the wife of King Ahab of Israel, the northern kingdom. And she's particularly noted for having made the worship of the god Baal popular in Israel. Baal was a fertility god. And his worship was both immoral and very sexual. There were temple prostitutes. You were greeted by them as you went into worship. There were male and female prostitutes. And the worshippers who came, if you like, who went to church, were encouraged to use them. It gives me the creeps even to think about it. And it was Jezebel who spread this degraded worship among the 10 tribes of Israel until it became one of the most popular religions of the day. She herself supported over 800 prophets of Baal who ate at her table. This was the lady who tried to kill Elijah after his famous encounter with the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, when the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. You all know the story. That mighty man of God had faced with great courage 450 false prophets. But when Jezebel got after him, he ran for his life. She was so terrible. She was also the one who murdered her neighbour Naboth because her husband wanted his vineyard. Without a doubt, she was a ruthless, immoral seducer of the people. And that's why Jesus selects her name for this dominant woman at Thyatira. According to the Old Testament, the prophecy of the Old Testament, Jezebel ended her days by being thrown from her palace window into the courtyard below, where the dogs came and ate her body and licked up her blood. Yuck. Nah. But that's what it says. This Jezebel in Thyatira called herself a prophet. And I suppose there's nothing wrong with that. But the trouble with Jezebel is that she was a false prophet. And our Lord points out what her teaching was. Because basically she taught that it was all right for Christians to indulge in sexual immorality and in idolatry. Now, it took me a long time to get here, but here's the link with the trade unions of Thyatira. As I've said, this was a closed shop. In order to work in these unions, which constituted the entire business of the city, Christians had no choice. They had to join a union or a guild. And these unions and guilds were made up of pagans. And the meetings were devoted simply to having a good time. Who's drinking, debauchery, which in turn was connected with the worship of erotic idols of the Greek world. We haven't lived, let me tell you, till you get to grips with the erotic idols of the Greek world. Talk about over the top. It's mind-boggling. Listen to what one British theologian, William Barclay, says about it. And I quote, "These guilds met frequently, and they met for a common meal. Such a meal was, at least in part, a religious ceremony. It would probably meet in a heathen temple, and it would certainly begin with a libation to the gods, and the meal itself would largely consist of meat offered to idols." Now, the official position of the church meant that a Christian could not attend such a meal, certainly not eat this food that had been presented to an idol. And this was the problem that the Christians in Thyatira faced. In order to make a living, they had to belong to a union. But to attend the union was to become involved, or to have a lot of pressure put on you to become involved. Worship of idols, debauchery, sexual debauchery. It was all there. And they had to make a choice. Now, it was very difficult to live in Thyatira for this very reason. But apparently, Jezebel had begun to teach that he was okay. It was all right for them to go along with the requirements of the union or the guild, because they needed to submit to the pressure of the world around in order to make a living. And God would understand and overlook this. Her philosophy was what you often hear today. Well, business is business, isn't it? And if business practices collide with your Christian principles, then your principles have to go, or at least be watered down. Such is life. After all, you've got to make a living, haven't you? Have you ever heard that argument? I have. I know many engineers who were told quite frankly that if they didn't start to use the language of the factory, they'd never get on. And that's just one example. That actually happened to me. This whole scenario is paralleled in many churches today that accept the easygoing sexuality and lack of standards that's so widespread in our society. We ignore it. Well, most of us do. We fight shy of it. I do. So much so that many churches say nothing when their members fall into sexual immorality or idolatry. We know it goes on, but it's part of life, isn't it? Isn't it? But notice this. The Lord holds the church responsible. His accusation to them is this. He says, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. I think this is a problem that church leadership has to face in our day, just as it had to face in the first century. If the cap fits, you have to wear it. But it's impossible to miss the condemnation of the Bible in these respects. Because if people deliberately reject the Lord's authority, he's no longer their God. And the result? They must find another God. Because it's impossible for the human spirit to live without something to live for. And that's what a God is. Whatever you're living for, whatever makes life worthwhile to you, that becomes your God. It may be the God of pleasure, even sexual pleasure. It may be the God of wealth and money. It may be the God of power, a lust for power and ambition. It may be the search for fame. The point that is being made here is that whatever you work for becomes your God, and it becomes the place of greatest temptation. I mean, look at it like this. You all know them. Probably are one or have been one. Businessmen, businesswomen, professional people, clerks, secretaries, engineers, labourers in the factory, folks who work in shops and offices, and so I could go on. I haven't mentioned teachers, I forgot that one. But it's right where you work, whatever you do, that you will be under pressure to compromise, to go along with the standards of the world that are around you. I don't watch much tennis. I don't look forward to Wimbledon fortnight at all. But it's on a telly in our house because Beth enjoys it. And I saw the tail end of a match yesterday with an Australian guy losing his rag. His language was awful. His temper was vile. This is not the way to behave. And he was told off for it. He'd be sacked for it if I had my way. Whether he's a Christian or not, it was not acceptable. It's not easy living in the world today. And it's certainly not easy being a Christian in the world today. But it never has been easy. Choices have to be made. And sometimes as a Christian, we have to face severe social consequences that are painful and agonising. This is also true of the church, the choices that have to be made in the marketplace on the question of morals. Many find themselves having to choose between a job and a moral standard. But it's all right. We're not to worry, because God understands. The punishment that our Lord assesses against this sort of teaching reflects the sickness that idolatry and immorality always bring. There are three parties involved. First, Jezebel herself. And Jesus says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. There's a note of irony or sarcasm here. He's saying, she likes beds, so I'll give her one. But this will prove to be a bed of pain and hurt. It would constitute her only chance to realise what was happening to her and lead her to change. And there's another group. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. I'll give them great affliction, he says, unless they repent of their ways. Those who commit adultery with her are those who practice, as she did, immorality and consequent idolatry. And the suffering that he refers to, the intense suffering or affliction, is a reference very likely to sexual disease. I mean, after all, what invariably accompanies immorality? Usually some sort of disease. Today it's even worse, because now we've got the additional plague of AIDS to contend with. And there's no coming back from that. And there's still a third group. The Lord says, I will strike her children with death. Now, children represent those who do not only practice immorality, but those who teach it as well, as Jezebel was doing. The death, I think, refers to spiritual death. What is called in the letter to the church at Pergamum, the second death. The terrible destruction of the lake of fire described in chapters 20 and 21 of this book. It's a commitment to evil. A commitment that makes repentance difficult. But, Jesus says, she was unwilling. So the judgment must come. And the impact of that judgment is given in verse 23. It says, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. It's frightening, isn't it? The result of judgment and discipline within the church is that the church is purified, strengthened, and helped. It's not all doom and gloom. People begin to take notice of evil tendencies and become careful not to drift into the pattern of society around them, if they've got any sense anyway. They're willing to stand against the tide or swim against the current. That's what needed to happen at Thyatira. That's what needs to happen today. It's all to do with making a choice and the things we do. And one day we'll understand. Some years ago, when temperance was more popular than it is today, a well-known preacher was bringing his sermon to a conclusion. With great passion and expression, he said, if I had all the beer in the world, I'd take it and I'd throw it in the river. Then with even greater passion, he said, and if I had all the wine in the world, I'd take that and throw it into the river. And finally, he said, and if I had all the whiskey in the world, or take it and throw that into the river. He really got worked up good. And after telling the people that it was all to do with the choices that they had to make, he sat down, pretty much exhausted. The worship leader looked round and then stood very cautiously and said, "Dear friends, for our closing hymn, we sing number 365, Shall We Gather at the River?" You knew that was coming, didn't you? Our Lord says that when we see him acting in judgment, we will realise that our feelings are important and our choices equally important, because each one of us will be held responsible for those choices. No one else can be blamed but us, you and me, for the choices we make. Moving on to verse 24, we read, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come." Now that's wonderfully sensitive, isn't it? Here, for the first time in these letters, our Lord lays special stress on his coming. But notice the phrase, the deep things of Satan. That indicates that when a church drifts into these areas of moral standards, it almost invariably involves the rise of mystic rites or rituals. And that's because people love to feel they're being led into something special, something secret. These are what Jesus calls the deep things of Satan. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he speaks of the deep things of God. You might not realise, but whenever God has something good, the devil imitates it. These dark and hidden matters are his imitation of the wonderfully deep truths of the Word of God, as some of the more modern cults and sects have done, who I'm not going to name today, but you know who they are. Avoid them. Jesus says, hold fast what you have. Do not let it go. Do not accept these degrading moral standards. It may be difficult to live for Christ in a worldly church, but hang on to your moral standards at least. Do not go along with sexual immorality. Do not accept that the idea that adultery is only a minor sin, that you need to have affairs now and then, or even more than one wife, or even no wife. Hold on, Jesus says. Hold on until I come. Because to such you overcome by holding fast, there's a wonderful promise. And it's the wonderful promise of eternal life with him. Finally, the Lord says, listen to all the letters of the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Not just to this church, but to all the churches. These promises and warnings are needed in our individual lives, no matter what our local church might be like. Ephesus tells us, do not let your love for Jesus grow cold. Smyrna says, do not fear the persecution of the world. Pergamum says, trust the word of God to keep you strong and faithful. And Thyatira tells us, avoid both sexual and spiritual adultery. Keep your moral standards clear. You know, these are tremendously practical letters for the age in which we live. And we need to heed them today, just as they did in the first century AD. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And may God bless you all as you do so. Amen. We're going to sing again now, please. And these next two hymns that we have, the music group are going to lead us. And we know them both, but we've sung them many times. But it just strikes me that they're relevant for today. The first one, and after the singing of this hymn, we'll take our seats again and I'll lead you in some prayers, and then we'll sing the second one. This one says, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hand, my name is written on his hand, I know. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. How could I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin? Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For all the just is satisfied to look on him.
Again, we come to God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, ever loving and gracious God, today we are reminded that words and actions really matter. And the way we choose our words along with our actions hold within them the capacity either to harm or heal, to wound or welcome. In this time when words and ways of living are tossed around so casually, may our words and the things we do be used to build up the body of Christ and to share love and compassion in a broken and battered world. Holy and merciful God, hear our prayer. Healing God, we pray for those who've been hurt by words of late. for refugees and immigrants with or without documentation, for women and girls who have endured words of sexism, for people of colour who hear words of racism, for people with disabilities who are told they are less than, for elderly people who are told they're useless, for young adults who are told they are entitled, selfish and irresponsible. God of the living word, help us to speak the truth in love and to care for one another with the words we choose to speak. Holy and merciful God, hear our prayer. God of healing and wholeness, we lift up to you our words of prayer for the people near and dear to our hearts, as we lift them up silently before you now. We see them in our mind's eye, and we name them before you. We seek your blessing on them and your healing for them. Holy and merciful God, hear our prayer. Triune God, we love you, for you hear our voice and our supplications. We lift these prayers to your ears, along with the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, as we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. I was going to say our closing hymn will be number 365, but it isn't. Our closing hymn is one of my all-time favourites. It's a modern hymn, but it's a great tune, and it's got some great words. It says, Come, people of the risen King, who delight to bring him praise. Come all and tune your hearts to sing to the morning star of grace. From the shifting shadows of the earth, we will lift our eyes to him, where steady arms of mercy reach to gather children in. Rejoice, rejoice. We stand to sing.
Certain hope of God.
Now go in peace, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you for always. Amen.